Morning, everybody. If you would turn to John chapter 12 as we continue our journey through John's gospel. John chapter 12. You know that the gospel is scandalous. The gospel is scandalous, and there always are enemies of the gospel message. People do not like the heart of what has taken place on the cross. By nature, they don't like that. And there will always be those who come against the message of the cross. We want a way of salvation that is by our own hands and in which we do not need to trust in the mercy of God. We want something that we can boast in. And so, for that reason, the way of the cross will always be a scandal. There will always be those who oppose the message of the gospel. My goal this morning is that as we look at what God has for us in John 12, we would see the gospel such that our hope, joy, peace, and rest would be secured by what God has done. This morning, as we start, you could stop and just ask yourself right now, by what means do you have, or in where are you finding your hope, joy, peace, and rest? Where are you finding those things? What is the source of those things for you today? Our goal here in this church is to dismantle any other source of those things that you have other than Christ. Because any other source is going to fall apart on you, destroy you. And to give you the one source of hope, joy, peace, and rest, Christ alone. And that is our prayer, that God would do that this morning. We are going to focus in John chapter 12, on one verse this morning. Verse 31. Let me read it for us and then pray. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that any obstacle to the gospel truth coming to us, that anything in us that keeps us from receiving that truth, you would overwhelm and change in us today, that we could see clearly what it is your Son has accomplished in his atoning work on our behalf. And that before we run in our minds to 1,000 other places and 1,000 other doctrines and 1,000 other issues, we could simply see what you've accomplished for us here at the cross, Lord. The heart of it. And have our hope, joy, peace, and rest secured by Christ and Christ alone. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's imagine for a moment, if you would, that you have a friend that comes to you and asks you for some guidance. Okay? Do you all have a friend? Okay, imagine that friend coming to you and telling you, they're professing Christian, and they're telling you they're in a bad way. They are just absolutely, you can just looking at them, you can tell they haven't slept in days. They're just overwhelmed, and they say, I'm struggling with guilt. Got me? They say to you, listen, there are many, many who will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will turn to them and say, I never knew you. And I think seeing my sin that still remains in my life, that's me. Don't be deceived, they quote to you. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And they're in a panic as they say this to you. And you reply. And you explain to them that because they are in Christ, they are righteous by faith. And they say, yes, but what evidence do I have that I have this faith? And then they quote to you this. And by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you reply, trying to calm them and say to them, but you have the righteousness of Christ. And they reply, are you sure I do? Do I not need my own righteousness as well? And then they quote Revelation 19 to you. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And they say to you, you see, I have no righteous deeds. I have nothing to dress myself in but sin, sin after sin after sin. And so how can I believe that I have any faith at all? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. What advice do you give this friend? And maybe you're already starting to formulate what response you would give them in your head. But I wonder if any of you have ever faced the reality of your own sin such that it seems to make the quick answers that we give seem ineffective. What do we do then? What do we say to ourselves and others? What do we need to understand in that moment when our sins seem so large and God seems so angry and distant? Do you tell them that, yes, they're right, they better remove all sin from their life or they're not saved? What do you tell them? Do you tell them they better examine their life and meet some level of holiness that you've determined for them before they can feel secure? What do you tell them? Where do you point them? How do you comfort them in the midst of their struggles? In a book called The Hammer of God, some of you have read it. It's by a man named Bo Geertz. A young pastor faces this very problem that I'm presenting to you. Geertz, in the opening pages of the book, masterfully tells the story of this young pastor who doesn't really know the gospel very well, being called upon to go visit an old dying man named Johannes on his deathbed who knows the gospel very well, but is in a moment of panic as he looks and sees his sanctification's incomplete. And the interaction between these two, I'll let Geertz tell you the story. In his words, so the young pastor, not knowing what to do or say, starts out by coming to this old man, Johannes, and saying this: I wish you God's peace, God's eternal peace and blessing. To this, the old man shakes his head and replies, not for me, not for me. Eternal damnation, punishment according to the measure of my sin, the judgment of wrath and the everlasting flames, that's for me. To me, he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. But God is good, the young pastor replies. The sick man looked up at straight up at the ceiling. Yes, God is good, very good. It's just for that reason that I am in such a bad way. Pastor, you don't know how good God has been to me. He has sought my soul and bidden me walk in the way of life. But I have not done so. He has shown me heaven's purity, but I shall never win it. I sat in church and heard the angels sing. Then I saw my mother in the women's pew, and I thought, mother has aged. This winter she may die, then I'll inherit the farm. And my heart wept, for I saw that more than I loved mother, I loved the filthy dollars. Then the pastor came to the pulpit. Pot belly, I thought. You can play cards and fish for trout, but you can't feed God's poor little lambs with the word. But had I prayed for him? No. Was that love? I walked along the road and saw the rye in full bloom. Then I thought, rye as thick as this is never to be seen in the worker's field. But the captain has taken all the good ground for himself. He's rich in this world, but he'll burn in hell. Was that love, Pastor? This is how it is with me, Pastor. Day after day, moment upon moment, it is sin added to sin and nothing but sin. The pastor again tries to calm Johannes, saying, but God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the old man, knowing the word very well, finishes the verse, but that he should turn from his way and live. That is why there is no hope for me, Pastor. For 30 years, God has given me the opportunity to turn and repent. 30 years I have been on that way, but I shall never reach the goal. Have I turned from the evil way? No. I have lamented and called upon God, but the heart is just as evil. Falseness and darkness within, pretense and hypocrisy on the surface. Again, the pastor replies, but confess your sins and God will forgive you. Confess? Said Johannes, and his head fell back with infinite weariness. It was not terror that showed on his face now, but dying despair that seemed almost more unendurable. He stared upwards with lifeless eyes. "For 30 years, as thou knowest, Lord, I have confessed my sins. And thou didst forgive everything. The salt I stole, the grouse I snared, adultery and profanity, all was forgiven. It was like the singing of the larks that day in the church. And it was thy voice, O Lord, that I heard when the pastor read the absolution. That day I knelt in prayer at the gates of Borsebo, and blessedness and peace lay like the sunshine on the grass. Lord, all this thou did for me, and I believed that I was thine. But the heart of stone remained. The uncircumcised adulterer's heart continued to be just as evil. I wept and confessed, and thou didst forgive me afresh. I came with new confessions. Thy grace was great, Lord. 20 times, 50 times I came, but I was still no better. Then the door of grace was shut. He who repents and believes will be received into the kingdom, but I did not repent." On and on Johannes goes, recalling his sins, remembering how after his prayers he would think wicked thoughts, remembering how hate so often filled his heart. Doubt and fear confuse his mind. All peace flees from him. How do you minister to such a soul? What is it that such a soul needs to see and hear in that moment? And I ask not simply because I want you to be able to minister to those who come to you, but because I want you to know what must be said to yourself when that voice of accusation comes against you. And it will. I'm sure for almost all of us it has. Over and over it has. The voice will come again. Perhaps for you the next time the voice comes, it will be like it was for Johannes, not easily calmed or quieted. What then? What will you say in response? I pray on that day you do not look to your good works and try to find some measure of good in yourself by which you can hold up to God and feel as though you're okay. I pray on that day you don't look and say, "Well, I went to church X amount of years." What I want you to understand this morning from the verse that's before us is this: that what must be understood by the person who is hearing the accuser's voice and is under the weight of those words that we also often hear, what must be understood is that Jesus Christ was victorious. What we must grasp is that Jesus is a victorious king, and what we must understand this morning is what that victory is. Now, I've told you that this chapter, John 12, highlights Jesus as king. Remember us talking about that over the past weeks? We saw Jesus anointed first, and then he rides into the city to shouts of Hosanna to the king. And I've told you that this chapter shows us that Jesus, though he is a king, he's going to suffer and die. Yet, he is a glorious king, and he is a victorious king. What Jesus announces to us in the verse we looked at this morning is his victory. And this is important, because it would seem as though he is not victorious, at least to those who are about to see all that's going to happen to him. They're going to be tempted to think of Jesus not as a conquering king, but as a conquered king as he dies upon the cross. So Jesus makes this announcement in verse 31, our text today. He says this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So first, he explains, though, are you listening? Are you with me? Because remember, what I say, if not from the text, is worthless. So let's see what the text is saying here, right? There's two parts to this text. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I'm telling you all these things because I want you to understand the victory that Christ won, so that on the day that a voice comes, that accusing voice comes, for some of you, you know it very, very well. For some of you, you're going to know it very, very well. I want you to understand what the victory is that Christ won and how it silences that accusing voice. Make sense?
And I'm telling you, it looks like to the people here, Jesus isn't going to be very, very victorious. Looks like he's going to be conquered. And so Jesus makes an announcement. Number one, now, the hour, and we know what hour it is for him. Now is the hour of the judgment of this world, and also when the ruler of this world will be cast out. Why is he saying these things? What do they mean? So first, the first part of what he says explains that though he is the one who shortly is going to stand trial and be condemned, in reality, he's not the one on trial here. Right? We are. The world is the one who's being judged here, not him. And what they decide about him, that will be their judgment, not his. You see? So this is the great reversal, the incredible wisdom of God on display. They try and condemn him, and in so doing, they seal their own fate, proclaiming what they say and do to him, the truth about themselves. Make sense? Now it's the judgment of this world. That's what this is. This is the judgment of this world. But then, he tells us in another amazing work of reversal on God's part, that the coming death of the Son will not spell his defeat at the hand of his enemy, but will actually be the death blow given to Satan himself. Christ's death is not a loss, as it might appear. It is the moment at which the false and wicked ruler of this world will be conquered by Christ. And it is that victory. Are you listening? It's that victory. The God of this world conquered by Christ. It's that victory, this casting out of the ruler of this world that we have to understand if we're going to answer the accusations that come against us and share in the joy of the victory Christ has won. And I want you guys to have that joy today. Should have the joy of understanding the victory that was won by Christ. So let's seek to understand what this victory is about. The enemy that's portrayed in verse 31 is who? Satan. He is the ruler of this world. Ephesians calls him the prince of the power of this world. 2 Corinthians refers to him as the god of this world. The enemy, Satan, is revealed to us as having power. Brothers and sisters, he has power in this world. Power such to take a stand against God himself and put up a fight against God. That's strange to me. Just think about that. That's strange to me. What in the world is this power that he has? And then second, what's even stranger to me, guys, is that it seems as though this power that he has, it's not defeated until Christ dies. Why is that? So what I mean is, how can it be, first of all, friends, that Satan has any power at all that God has to deal with? What is this power that Satan has? I mean, why is this even a story in the Bible? The power of a created being, Satan, taking a stand against God? How much power does God have? Infinite power. Why isn't this like a two-verse story in Genesis 3? Like, crushed, dead, done. Why? What's the story here? Why in the scriptures is this battle even a part of what we have to read about? What power does the enemy have? What is the source of the power that Christ must defeat? And why must that defeat be at the cross? Are you understanding the question I'm asking? This verse, verse 31, is a verse about the enemy's defeat. That's what the language is. It's this language of casting out. It sounds like what? Casting out. Like casting out. Like, exactly. Like the language of exorcism. Jesus is explaining that Satan is going to be overcome, thrown aside. But why now? Why does it take the cross to do this? If God has infinite power, why can he not just make Satan dust instantly, be done? Why is this hour of Christ's death the hour of his victory over the enemy? This is the question we're asking. What really is the victory that Christ wins here? What power does Satan have that Jesus has to die to overcome? This is extraordinarily important to grasp, friends. And many people get this wrong. There are very many wrong theories as to what takes place when Christ dies in relation to Satan and the victory that Christ wins here. We have to understand what's going on here correctly, or we will fall prey to wrong theories of the atoning work of Christ. So now it'd be helpful for us to stop here and define more clearly what the power is that the enemy has. Because the enemy we have, though I am sure he is a being of great power and strength, created as this angelic creature that was, I'm sure he has a lot of power just as a being himself, but the power that needs to be defeated has nothing to do with any of that. The power of this being that Christ is dealing with here is found in something else. Do you know what Satan's name actually means? All right, I'll just tell you. Some of you said it right, but I think we're all a little too timid. It's like I beat you if you get it wrong in this church. Everybody's so scared to answer. It means adversary or accuser. Okay, it means adversary or accuser. And we see Satan taking this role over and over again in the Bible, don't we? He's the adversary or the accuser. He stands and accuses us. For instance, turn to Job chapter 1 with me. Let's just take a look. Job 1. Are you following me so far? What are we talking about? What power does Satan have? Why are we talking about that? Because we understand the victory that Christ won. Why do we want to understand that? Because I'm telling you, if you understand the victory that Christ won, that'll be where you need to go when the voice of accusations rush upon you and you can't answer them. Okay? So what is the power that Satan has? I'm telling you his name means accuser. We're in Job chapter 1. He's the accuser, the adversary. In Job 1, let's just take a look at some of these places we see Satan doing these things. Job 1, starting at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." Accusations, right? That's what the enemy brings against us. This is his work. The same thing can be seen in another fascinating passage in the book of Zechariah. Turn there. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. He is the accuser. We see over and over again in the scriptures him taking this role, our adversary, our enemy, and accusing us. Job is an example of this. And then there's this fascinating passage in Zechariah in the third chapter. In chapter 3, Zechariah is given a vision of Joshua the priest. Joshua the priest is standing before God as kind of a representative of the people in the religious system. Follow me? And this is what Zechariah sees, verse 1, Zechariah 3:1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." So now we see why he was being accused. Joshua is said to be standing before God, not clothed in the proper garments, because the law demanded a certain attire, a certain thing be worn if you were to present yourself before God as the priest. Joshua's not wearing the proper thing. So listen, Satan's accusations are correct here. He's accusing Joshua of being ill-prepared to be in the presence of God and breaking the very law of God by being there in this way. Joshua had no right to stand before God so clothed. He was guilty of breaking God's law. Brothers and sisters, get this. The power of our enemy exists only in his bringing accusations against us before God. Accusations that are, according to God's law, correct. Here's what I'm saying. Satan surely is the father of lies. No question about that. And he is unjust and he is wicked. But the power that Satan wields in this universe is a power that comes from him hijacking truth and justice. The only real power he has is in his power to accurately accuse us of breaking God's law. Just follow me here. Think about this with me. The only voice he has The only plea he can bring into the courts of heaven that will be heard is one for justice. That those who have broken God's law be justly condemned, or that God himself, for not destroying these sinners, be dethroned and found incompetent of being the king of the universe. That's the only hearable charge Satan can bring into the courts of God. The only thing. Guys, for countless centuries, the enemy entered into the courts of heaven and brought accusations against God's people that God was being good to and said, you can't do this. I bring a charge into this court, a charge that cannot just be dismissed because you yourself, God, are holy. You can't just destroy me and not hear me right now. What I say is right. These have sinned, broken your law, and should be condemned. I stand as witness against you in this court. And hear me, all you hosts of heaven. Your ruler is not just. He doesn't follow his own rules. This is the power that Satan has. The power to, by God's own law, accuse us of wrongdoing and demand justice by God's law. And I know that that is the power that Satan has because, first of all, the cross is the place in which the power of Satan is broken. And the only answer that makes sense as to why the cross is needed to end Satan's power is that because his power was tied. Listen, his power was tied to what the cross was meant to undo. Our condemnation, brothers and sisters. And I have good scriptural reason to believe this is exactly the power that Satan had and the power that the cross undid. I don't have to guess about this or philosophize. The scriptures tell me this. You see, the text that I read to you, verse 31, is actually exposited in the scriptures themselves for me. My job is easy today. When Jesus speaks of Satan being cast out and defeated, that very story is told with more details in Revelation chapter 12, if you would turn there. Revelation 12 gives us the details of what's happening when this victory is won on the cross. Revelation 12 is explaining to us what happens in heaven as Christ dies. Now stop with me as you turn there. Are you following what I'm saying so far? What am I saying so far? Yes. Exactly. And so what Christ does on the cross somehow takes away that power. And that's why we need to understand it. Now I want to show you some other places in Scripture that show this is exactly what's happening. This isn't just, well, that makes kind of sense. It actually is what's happening. Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we get a heavenly view of what's going on as we read John 12. In Revelation 12, we get a heavenly view of the battle that's going on as we read John 12 and as Christ goes to the cross. Okay? And what we find is that there's a battle raging in heaven. Let's start by reading verse 1 to get the context. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, okay, so far, here's what's going on. That's the story of the birth of Christ. And the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The woman represents the Old Testament people of God in Israel, from whom the Messiah would come. The dragon is Satan, who wants to devour this child. He wants this child's mission to fail so that he can keep his power. But this child, the Messiah, succeeds in his work. And what's the result? Verse 7. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan loses his place. He is, as Jesus says in our text today, cast out, thrown down. And then we have a commentary on the whole situation given to us, starting at 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Wait a minute. Why? Why now is Satan cast out? And why now is there power and kingdom and authority given to Christ? What has taken place? How has the enemy been defeated? Look what it says. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So the victory is tied to the accuser being cast out, thrown down. His accusations have been found to be without ground, friends. He's thrown out of the court. And look how, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The conquering of the accuser takes place by the blood of the Lamb and the faith of God's people in the blood. That's their testimony. The blood of the Lamb, the cross work of Christ applied to sinners. This is the conquering of the accuser, and it results in him losing his place in heaven and being conquered. You see, brothers and sisters, his only power was this accusatory role, this bringing accusation against us because of how we broke God's law. The defeat of the enemy is at the cross, because at the cross he loses all power to accuse. Do you hear what I say? You see what I'm saying? This is the heart of his loss of all his power. Now, this is the same thing that could be seen in other New Testament passages as well. This isn't just in Revelation 12. That makes sense so far, though? Yes.
So the pictures you gave us of Job and Zechariah, that can't happen.
The pictures that happen in Zechariah and Job can't happen anymore. Yes. He is not before heavenly courts anymore bringing any accusations. He's done. He's over. He's cast out. Absolutely. Now, this is another text as well. Go to Colossians chapter 2. The same idea. What I'm trying to do for you is to tie together two things. Look at me. Look at my face. Listen. Listen. Just listen. As you turn to Colossians, just listen. I'm trying to tie two things together for you. The atoning work of Christ and the victory that Christ won. I want you to understand the victory that he won. There's lots of ways to understand Christ's victory. Central to them all, though, is his atoning work. Does that make sense? He silences Satan, silences the accuser, and that's victory. He overcomes the enemy. Where else do we see this idea besides Revelation 12? Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, what's the this? The record of debt. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. So you see, the triumph of God over the rulers and authorities. In fact, listen, his disarming such rulers and authorities, his shaming them, his public defeat and humiliation of them is tied to what? To the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us and the forgiveness of all our trespasses. Do you see that there? How it's tied together? Brothers and sisters, you have to understand, Satan is disarmed by the cross. What's disarmed mean? Weapons are taken away. He is disarmed. What about the cross disarms him? Well, the only weapon he had, believe it or not, was justice and the law of God. And all the right accusations he could bring against us based on those things. So look what God does for us in Christ. How wonderful this is. At the cross, Jesus meets all the legal demands that stood against us. What were the legal demands that stood against us? God's law, as you all well know, demands two things. First, his law demands a perfect obedience to all that he commands. Second, his law demands that all who do not obey perfectly die. And in light of our sins, Satan could stand before God and say, lest they produce this perfect righteousness, they must die. And if you don't put them to death, you're unjust. You can imagine the way Satan must have championed this call of injustice to the powers and authorities in spiritual places. You can imagine how over and over he demanded our death. But what God has done here is incredible. He disarms the enemy by supplying what his own justice demands. God's holiness rightly demands that what the law requires, but in an incredible and unpredictable and infinitely wise work that just should make you marvel this morning, he brings about this stunning end to the story by doing what? By providing what the law requires himself. Christ comes and keeps all of the law perfectly in our place, watch this, as our substitute. And then credits this obedience to all who are in Christ. And think about this, guys. He credits it to us. He imputes it to us. And what can Satan say about this imputation? Can Satan stand up and like say, that's not fair. You can't impute that. He can't object to it. Why? Because for years and years, sin was imputed to us and he didn't say a word. It was just. He didn't say a word. So imputation is just. It's already established. And second, Christ provides the death required by the law. In this incredible act of justice, God brings the punishment upon himself. The Son, the God-man, he dies under the wrath of God as our substitute for our sins. So this is what can be said of us now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done, who did it? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what we call penal substitutionary atonement. A substitute was punished in our place, and the punishment made atonement for our sins. And in that atoning work, the enemy is defeated. The accusations he has brought are silenced. The lamb slain is victorious. The same truth is expressed in Hebrews chapter 2. Turn there. Hebrews 2. Another text I'm sure you know and have heard before. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Listen, in what way did Satan have the power of death? In his accusatory role, demanding death come to those who broke God's commands. That power that he had is now taken away, friends, because Christ died for us. And we who once lived in fear have no need to fear the condemnation that we once were enslaved under. Why? Because we who are in Christ, we are no longer under the law. Listen to me. We who are in Christ are no longer under the law. We cannot be accused by the law. That's what it means to not be under it. Listen, it doesn't mean we don't have any relationship to the law. No. As Christians, we have a relationship to the law, don't we? We have now a wonderful relationship to the law. It demands the things that I want to do. But no longer, this is the relationship I don't have with it anymore, no longer is it a weapon in the hands of the enemy. The enemy's been disarmed. It's been disarmed. The law can't be brought to bear against you anymore. Did you hear me? The law cannot be brought to bear against you anymore. You can't be condemned. In fact, not only can you not be condemned, you can't even be accused. There's no law to accuse you with. It's fulfilled.
And that is why the enemy now today is conquered. We must understand the victory that Christ has won for us. We must understand the victory that's ours in Christ. What we need today, friends, listen, what we need today is not a perfect ending of all our sins to be at peace with God. We want that, yes. It's evidence you're a Christian that you want that. We're going to get that in the end, praise God. But what we need today is faith. Faith in the work of Christ, to believe that he has defanged the serpent. He has crushed his head. In the garden, listen, in the garden, when the gospel is first proclaimed in Genesis 3, when we're told that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, you have to understand that this battle is going to be about this very thing. It's going to be about crushing his accusing power, which will result in his destruction. That's what it's always been about. But his head cannot be crushed so long as his complaint is a just complaint. And that is why this long battle does not come to a conclusion until the cross. Because it's at the cross that the accuser is silenced once and for all. His power to accuse dies at the cross. How incredible that is. Christ is victorious. It is incredible that the battle he came. If you see Jesus in John 12, what's incredible about it is the battle that Jesus comes to fight in John 12 is not a battle against you, his rebellious subjects. It's a battle for you that he wins. That's incredible. Do you see this? And do you believe this? Johannes laid upon his bed in doubt. He had forgotten the victory of Christ. The young pastor that was there to help, he didn't know about the victory of Christ rightly and couldn't help. But into the story, the author, Geertz, introduces a new character, a woman named Katrina, that comes to talk to Johannes as he dies. The author relates to us the story, starting with the words of Johannes as he sees Katrina arriving to see him. "Katrina, it was good of you to come. You're kind, Katrina. God will reward you, and me he will punish. So will he be exalted and declared righteous in all his judgments. But it will go badly for me, Katrina. Why is it not as it used to be? Do you remember when we used to sing the old hymns? Then my heart was glad in the Lord, but it never became clean. Katrina, I am a sinner, a great sinner." "Yes, that you are, Johannes. But Jesus is a still greater Savior." The sick man breathed heavily before answering. He seemed to be going over something in his mind. "Yes, he's a great Savior for those who let themselves be saved. But my heart is not clean. My mind is evil. I don't have the new spirit. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners." "Yes, Katrina, but it reads to repentance. It is repentance that I lack." "You do not lack repentance, Johannes, but faith. You have walked the way of repentance for 30 years and still not attained it." "Johannes," said the woman sternly, "answer me this question. Do you really want your heart to be clean?" "Yes, Katrina, God knows that I want that." "Then your repentance is also as true as it can be in a corrupt child of Adam in this world. Your danger is not that you lack repentance, but that you have been drifting away from faith." "What then shall I believe, Katrina?" "You must believe this living word of God," quote from Romans 4:5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Stirred by this toward hope, Johannes, wanting more, replies, "Have you anything more to say, Katrina?" "Yes, one more thing, Johannes. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He lay quiet a moment. Do you really mean that he takes away also the sin that dwells in my unclean heart?" "Yes, he atoned for all that sin when he died in your place." "But I still have it in me, don't I?" "Yes,
as surely as Paul also still had it within him. Have you never read, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present, but how to perform that which is good I find not? Yes, that's how it is, Johannes whispered. That's the way it has always been for us and for all others. With his stripes we are healed. He is the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. The sick man lay breathlessly quiet. Then he whispered, one word more, Katrina, a sure word, and I'll believe it. The woman got up quietly, took the Bible that lay on the table, and sat down again. Opening the Bible, she read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. I believe, said Johannes. And the question for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is do you believe? To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that faith is counted as righteousness because that faith ties them to Christ. And Christ has won the victory for us. Our redemption is freely given to us. We are justified not by our works. Christ frees us from the condemnation of the law by keeping the law for us. And all who trust in Christ need not listen to any accusation that come against them any longer. And I would have you leave here understanding, friends, what that victory means. It means that all the accusations against you necessarily come to an end. It means that not only have you been pardoned of all your sins, it means in the eyes of God, in the eyes of all of heaven, you are as one who has never sinned. Can you imagine that? Imagine you had never sinned. Imagine you had no reason to fear God's anger. No reason to think that God would look at you with disgust this morning. No reason to think that your wickedness would find you out and bring about your end. Imagine that you could walk into heaven as Adam before the fall. Imagine you could walk into heaven right now as the Son of God himself walked into heaven. Perhaps you'd never dare to enter heaven that way. It's only because of your unbelief. It's only because of your lack of understanding of what the victory is that Christ has earned. Christ did not accomplish a small victory for you, a tiny battle that was won. No, no, no. He has accomplished an immense victory, an unbelievable victory. You are now as one who has never sinned in the eyes of God and in all of heaven, and you can enter into the very throne room of God. In fact, it is said that you presently are considered as though you were seated next to him on the throne. Not that you're God, but as if you had every right to be with him there as co-heir with Christ. Ephesians 2 says this, but God being rich in mercy, look, not my words, don't get mad at me. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us to get live together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's done. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So listen, come boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. He has won the victory for you. Will you hesitate to come to that throne that all of heaven considers is yours to sit upon with Christ? Will you hesitate to come and be welcomed, though heaven hears no voice of accusation against you any longer and holds no record of wrong or sin in your case? Believe the good news, brothers and sisters. See the victory that Christ has won for you and rejoice. Take now the bread and the cup at the supper. And as you hold the bread and the cup at the supper, celebrate the victory that is won. And then after you take the cup and the bread and you celebrate, sing together and sing, thinking about that incredible truth that right now You are justified. Think of that word this way. You are justified. It's as just as if you had never sinned at all. Just as if you had never sinned at all. Any questions or thoughts before we go to the Lord's Supper? Make sense? What's the power that he had? The heart of it. The accusations he could bring against us based on the law. How is that? How is he defanged? Christ keeping it for you. Can any accusation stand against you now?
Yes.
So are you saying, Chris, that if God is to be just, his law actually demands now you be welcomed into heaven?
That's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. By faith in Christ.
Satan's only power now is lies.
He is an enemy whose back is broken and he's in his death throes. Yep. Yep. It's all, yep. Whispered lies as he dies. Yep. But no accusation can come against you. That's just wonderful. Don't think of your father as seeing accusations against you anymore. That's wrong. Doesn't see them. There's no accusations against you anymore. You're under the law now only as a guide for life and a telling you of what you want to do. Not as a weapon in the hands of the enemy.
Hope, joy, peace, and rest all found there. No accusation can stand against me. He is for me. He loves me with the same love with which he loves his son. Unbelievable. Reason to celebrate? Things you need to keep in mind when that accusing voice comes, because it will. So as we come to the supper, brothers and sisters, I would ask that you would celebrate that victory that was won on your behalf. To think, maybe this isn't something exciting for you. For me, I'll just speak for myself. To think of being able to think of myself as having never sinned at all. To think that I could stand before God and think, like, it's literally as if there's nothing. There's no sin. If you would ask me, what would you give? What would you give to make it so that there was no sin in your history? You'd stand before God perfectly, absolutely. I mean, anything. Anything, right? You take anything. It's done for me. It's done for me. It's as if I've never sinned at all. There is no charge that can stand against me. So we celebrate how Christ has worked that victory for us. As we come to the supper and we take the cup, and we take the bread, we remember what Christ did to meet the law's requirements for us. And how now all you do is receive at the supper. You don't give. You receive. This table is open for every one of you in here who's turned from your sin, as imperfect as that turning is. You've turned from it. You want nothing more to do with it. You want Christ's righteousness alone to be your righteousness. If that's who you are, this table is open for you to enjoy and celebrate. If that's not who you are, I would ask that you would just let the elements pass. But there's no reason why today can't be the day that you come to the point where you, right now you repent, you turn from your sin, and you say, Lord, I know there's nothing I have to stand before you to merit anything but hell. But Christ has done this work for me. He had fulfilled all the laws required. I put my faith in him. You can do that this morning and partake with joy. And brothers and sisters, I ask that you would partake with joy and then stand and sing with joy, considering all that Christ has done for us. You are justified. It is just as if you had never sinned at all.